Good morning. Beginning this morning, we will beginning a new series. Really, what this series could best be called would be The Scarlet Thread Part 2. We spent the last school year looking at Jesus in every book of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament prefigured Him, how it predicted Him, how it showed that the coming Messiah was insured and assured. Now, this school year, as we move into the New Testament, what I want us to do is look at, now that He's here, now that He's among us, who does He call us to be? What does He call us to be? So in each of our New Testament books, we will look at what it is that Jesus calls us to do or to be. This morning, our passage comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where it says, and that doesn't work, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Easy enough, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Before we go any further than that, let me ask you a simple question. Have any of y'all ever been a part of an uncomfortable speech? Hey, don't answer yes every Sunday morning, okay? That's not right, okay? What I'm talking about is one of those speeches where somebody is up there and they're talking, and more they talk, the more and more you realize that they don't need to be up there talking. Anybody ever sit through one of those? Okay, a couple of you have. Where the more they talk, the more uncomfortable you get because you're thinking, oh man, you just need to stop now. Well, let me give you one example of one that I sat through. It was back in 1999, January of 1999. Tracy and I had been married for about 5 or 6 months, and we went to the National Conference of Youth Ministries. It was held every January, still is held every January, in different spots throughout the country. This particular year, it was held in Colorado Springs. Early January 1999. And we brought in this speaker. He was nationally renowned as being an individual who'd written a lot of stuff about how men need to be good husbands and fathers and talked a lot about relationships. So we brought him in to do a keynote one night about marital relationships and relationships within families and all that kind of good stuff. Well, on his way into the banquet hall that night, some youth ministers, I didn't know them, they pulled him aside and said, hey, you need to talk about your Y2K stuff. That's what everybody really wants to hear. We want to hear about how when the computers turn over to 2000, the whole world is going to blow up in a fiery ball. So he said, okay. And, going against what he was scheduled to speak on, what he'd been assigned to speak on, he began to talk for the next hour plus about Y2K. And about how everything was just going to go to pot on that day. And the longer he talked, the more of us who just weren't really given to doomsday scenarios, we were getting more and more uncomfortable the more he talked, because it was beyond extreme. That the world was going to end in less than a year, and we got uncomfortable because he just wouldn't stop. And by the time he was done, he was a laughingstock among us. And we had a hard time the next day in the different classes taking him seriously. As a speaker, one of the things I learned early off is you want to avoid making people unnecessarily uncomfortable. I think it's a good point or a good thing at times to make people uncomfortable, but you don't want to do it unnecessarily. All speakers usually have something that they wish they could take back. You know, in the political sphere, Bill Clinton has his denial. GW has his mission accomplished. Things that they would like to be able to take back at this point, but they can't. You know, it's impossible to always be precise where everything you say is correct. I can think of times that I preached where I said, and here's the only rule that you need to matter and that matters. And at the same time I'm saying it, I think of another one in my head. Well, I can't go back and undo it now, can I? So it's impossible to always be precise, and it's also impossible to always be non-inflammatory. You're going to upset people if you speak in public long enough. It's a matter of fact. But there are times, as I've said, when being uncomfortable is a good thing, where we need to be uncomfortable. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, if that made people uncomfortable, that was a good thing. Tom Cruise jumping on Oprah's couch, not so good. Yeah. That's a bad uncomfortable. Sermon on the Mount, good. You know, that's an uncomfortable that we all need to be made. My attempt to break down the Sermon on the Mount, it's not even going to be in the ballpark of a good uncomfortable. Because here is the greatest speech ever given. The greatest sermon ever preached is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Nothing comes close. And it's also the most inflammatory and precise sermon ever given. By the time that Jesus steps on that mountain in Matthew chapter 5, He's already caused a great bit of controversy. At this point, He's already cleansed the temple for the first time. He's reached out to a Samaritan woman, a half-breed woman. He's been rejected in His hometown of Nazareth. He's healed on the Sabbath day and proclaimed equality with God, sparking some to attempt to kill Him. So He's already become somewhat of a controversial figure by the time He steps on that mountain in Matthew chapter 5. So obviously, by the time He begins to speak and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the people are probably a little bit confused and a whole lot curious about who this man truly is and what he's going to say next. And again, there's no underestimating the bombshell that this sermon is. It's damning. It's indicting. It's novel and it's groundbreaking. It is, as I said, the most important sermon ever given. And arguably, it's the most ignored. For Jesus changes the world and the way we think, challenges our understanding of holiness and what righteousness is. I need 6 months to go through these passages, and I still won't come close to breaking it down for us. 25 minutes isn't sufficient. But hey, we're going to try, right? By the time Jesus makes His statement in verse 20, you can sense the tension on that mountainside. Verse 20, He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Exceeds. You know, I think that we've dealt with the offensive and extreme nature of this Sermon on the Mount by explaining it away, by offering our commentaries on how Jesus doesn't really mean what He says. I've shared this with you before, but in reading Taylor Branch's masterful account of the early civil rights years, one story has stuck with me. The first book is Parting the Waters. Vernon Johns was the controversial predecessor to Martin Luther King at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery. And in the early days of the bus boycott, he was invited to speak at a biracial gathering of preachers. Well, when Johns got up to speak, he was a very controversial figure, very incendiary in his speech and his tone. Nerves were already heightened because it's the first biracial meeting of these preachers to discuss things like race. They'd never met together before. And now, here they are, they're meeting to talk about unity. And Vernon Johns stands up and he dismisses the opportunity to be a uniter. But instead, he upbraids his white brethren about caring only about Jesus after His death. This is what he says. He says, "The thing that disappoints me about the Southern White Church is that it spends all of its time dealing with Jesus after the cross instead of dealing with Jesus before the cross. The church has not formally denounced the Sermon on the Mount. It has merely let it slide." He said, "I want to deal with Jesus before the cross." And to me, that hits kind of close to home. For I feel a lot of times that's exactly what I've done. I've misunderstood Paul when he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I focused on the "and" part, and the crucified, rather than Jesus Christ. The "and" is important. What Jesus said should hold for us added weight. Now, I'm under the firm belief that if we lost all of the Bible except for those red words, we would have everything we need to know to become a Christian and live the life. Because what Jesus said is of ultimate importance. Because He's the Savior, He's the Messiah. But often in our preaching, we try to lead others to accept Christ. And I believe, without even knowing it, we've encouraged others to accept Christ. E-X-C-E-P-T. Believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, but feel free to qualify His harder sayings. And let's face it, Matthew chapter 5 is full of hard sayings. Instead of timeless truths, we produce a watered-down version of the gospel. We have Jesus accepted instead of Jesus accepted. For example, "Blessed are the meek, except for those in need of a healthy dose of pride and self-esteem. Blessed are the merciful, except for those who don't deserve mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, except for when we need to protect our own, defend our borders, or make the world safer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, except for when their view of righteousness disagrees with our political position. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also, except for your enemies and terrorists. Love your enemies, except for your enemies. Give to the needy, except for those who don't need it or take advantage of it. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, except a big house, huge car, and all the accoutrements your heart desires. Don't be anxious about your life, except for when you're really worried about something. Judge not, except for those sins we really despise. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, except for when preemptive measures call for violence." Now, forgive me here for my tone, but this is what I've done. I've taken Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, those sayings of Jesus that are hard to square with my 21st century Western mentality, and said, "Jesus didn't really mean that. Now did He?" I know it's harsh. But how often have we done that? How often have we qualified the words of Jesus applying our conditions to what He said? How often have we thought we had a better handle on the way real life should be than Jesus Himself did? "Yeah, Jesus said that, but..." Well, if Jesus says it, there's no buts. Jesus said it for a reason. Because He calls us to live a higher life, to be better people, to be different from the way the world does things. By the time Jesus gets to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it seems to be over. When He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect. I don't know about you, but I ain't perfect. There's a little too much tarnish on the old brass, if you know what I mean. I come short time and time and time again. I read those words in the Sermon on the Mount and think about how far away I am from what Jesus has called me to be there. Be perfect. What's He talking about? And He talks with such authority. You know it had to tick Him off. For example, he says, you've heard it said, i.e., what he's saying here is you've heard the Torah has said, and you know that's everything for those Jewish listeners, but I say... Look at that larger context. After verse 20, when he tells them that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he recites a laundry list of righteousness. First off, he talks about anger, beginning in verse 21, where it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." What we see in this first one is that our righteousness must control our temper. Anger is the genesis of murder. It's not just the physical act of murder that matters. It's the propensity toward it that counts. Don't even want to harm someone. Well, then he goes on, he talks about lust. Look at beginning of verse 27, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Not only must we want to control our temper, but our passions as well. Lust is the genesis of adultery. It's not just sexual relations that matter. It's the heart given to lustful pursuits. Well, then he moves on from there and he talks about divorce, where he says, "It is also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Marriage is for life, Jesus says, and it needs to stay that way. Then he begins to talk about oaths, beginning in verse 33, where it says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." In other words, mean what you say and say what you mean. And then he talks about retaliation, where he says, beginning in verse 38, "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Then he talks about loving enemies, where it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Each and every one of those, he's taking the Torah and he's saying, that's all well and good, but I'm telling you something else. And what he's doing here is he has taken ultimate authority. Well, what do these six things have in common? Again, I think we have to look at the key verse, "Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." The only way that we can be perfect, Jesus tells us, is through loving others, caring for them, looking after them, being in relationship with them. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Much of that depends upon how we treat other people. Don't take others for granted. Each of those six things that Jesus says, after he says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, he goes, here's what the rest of this is. I'm going to tell you how. I'm going to tell you how your righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees. You've heard it said, the Pharisees teach all these things. Well, I'm telling you this. First of all, we don't get angry because it hurls our raw emotions at others and it demeans them. Too many lives, too many congregations have been torn apart by anger that was poorly justified. You see, we don't just get angry at people and try to justify it. Instead, we control ourselves, we control our emotions, and we think about how what we do with our emotions affects other people. And I want to tell you, I've been in ministry long enough, I've sat in enough counseling sessions long enough to know that our world and our churches are torn apart by anger. And it leads to murder. Well, how is the world going to affect any change? Well, it starts with the children of God saying, you know what? I'm not going to be given to worthless anger anymore. And then he goes on to say, he says, we don't lust because it treats people as commodities, as things to be used for our own prurient interest. Lust views people as objects. And we don't treat people as things that we can use for our own selfish purposes. And then he says, we don't divorce because it harms so many other people and it destroys the sacred bonds of marriage. And then he says, we don't make oaths because our breaking of them shows the lack of value that we place upon our own word to treat other people fairly. And we don't retaliate when others wrong us because all that does is perpetuate the cycle of violence. Violence only begets more violence. And finally, we love our enemies because that shows them the perfect love of God. Our enemies cannot be shown the love and grace and salvation of God through hatred. It's impossible. These statements were indicting of the Pharisees who steadfastly taught those "you have heard" parts. But I believe that their import for us is incalculable. Because we tend toward anger, especially when we have been wronged. We tend to commodify people and treat them as means to our ends. We have trivialized oaths and promises and vows to the point that words mean nothing in our society. We fail to turn the other cheek. Sure, we teach our kids on Sunday morning the whole meat bit, but the other 6 days of the week are instilling them with pride and sticking up for yourself. We love our enemies only if they begin to see things our way. And I want to be perfectly blunt. I've heard more hate speech in my life from Christians than anybody else. I've uttered more hate speech in my life as a Christian than non-Christians I've known. What Jesus is doing here is tearing our world apart. This is the foundational text of the church. You want people to look at the church and realize that only through Jesus is the way to salvation? Then we have to live Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because it's who we are called to be. To truly understand this first part of the great sermon, I think what we have to do is we have to realize that it goes beyond what we do, all of those six things that Jesus just mentioned, to who we are. To who the inner person is. Remember how he began this sermon? It's commonly called the Beatitudes. They are how we get to the point where we can be perfect, i.e. Christ-like. Because to do, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, to do Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be perfect as our Father is perfect, we have to be the kind of person that Jesus talks about beginning in chapter 5, verse 3. We need to be, first of all, poor in spirit. To me, this is the beginning. We have to be humble, painfully aware that we bring nothing to the table. It's not because we were born in the right place or to the right family. It's not because we're smart or intelligent or educated. It's not because somehow we figured it all out on our own that we are able to come into the presence of God. No, it's because of Him. We have to realize that when it comes to us, we are undone. We are unfit. You see, the poor in spirit are emptied, possessing of nothing. The poor in spirit has recognized his helplessness and put his faith in God. Secondly, are those that mourn. When we realize how poor we truly are, then our reasonable reaction is to mourn. To mourn the God whose heart we've broken. And to mourn for those who are aching, who are hurting. Godly sorrow is a hallmark of compassion and caring for others. Blessed are those who care so much about other people that their heart wails for the heartache that goes on in this world. You see, in the hearts and the lives of people in this world, there's a Hurricane Katrina every single day. For people in continents such as Africa, there's a tsunami daily in their lives. The true child of God weeps and mourns and wails for those hearts that have been torn apart by the ravages of life. Well, not only do we have to be poor in spirit and those that mourn, but we also have to be meek. Oh, how we've lost sight of this one. The meek know that God is God and they are not. They are gentle in their dealings with others. They're not invested in pride and self-esteem and your best life now and all that other kind of self-help junk this world tries to hurl on us. I love what Matthew Henry says. He said, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His Word, to His rod, who follow His directions, comply with His designs, and are gentle towards all men, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek, who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits." Next, we need to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is it you truly want in life? What is it you truly long for? Is it that righteousness and justice is carried out in this world? That all men receive love and mercy and salvation? We have to be those who, beyond anything else, that we want righteousness. We crave righteousness so bad that it is our number one hunger pain. We also need to be merciful. You see, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And I hear a lot of talk in today's society, well, they need this because they deserve it. They need to be punished because they deserve it. And don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about there are consequences to action. But we need to be people who exhibit and exemplify mercy in the lives of fallen and hurting people. Of understanding that we have been spared the rightful penalty for our trespasses so that we can have the opportunity to inherit true life. And we need to extend that possibility to other people as well. We need to be pure in heart. And this is the one with the greatest promise of all, because if we're pure in heart, if we've gotten to this point, I believe these steps are progressive, then we'll see God. If we're poor in spirit, if we mourn, if we're meek, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we're merciful, then we'll be pure in heart and we, by extension, will see God. And you know what else? People will see God in us. They'll see God because we're treating them with love and mercy. Then we need to be peacemakers. Not those who merely maintain peace, but those who go into the chaotic turbulence of life and make peace. It's active. It's seeking out peace. It is seeking to make a change in the world around you. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted. And understand this, you will be persecuted if you live these things. You will be persecuted. People will make fun of you. They will spit at you. They will want to kill you. It doesn't matter. If you live like this, you'll be persecuted. But that's what it means to be perfect. To love perfectly as God loves. To live this kind of life. A few months ago, Tracy and the girls and I went up to Dallas for a couple of days, and we stopped by a place called Central Dallas Ministries. It's run by a man named Larry James. Larry James is one of my heroes of the faith because he actually lives what I talk a lot about. He is every day working in the inner cities of Dallas, bringing hope, bringing food, bringing promise to people who have no other way of knowing it. He is a voice in the Church of Christ wilderness in many ways for reaching out to those who are disadvantaged. And in our meeting with him, just for that few minutes, I talked about how my life had changed in recent years by praying that I would somehow be given the capacity to love people more. And I'll never forget what he told me, because the truth is so simple, but yet so profound that it sticks with me. He said, it's the only way you can love God. You see, we can't see God, but we can see the people around us. And by loving them is how we're able to love God. If we don't love them, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter where they've been, no matter what they believe, no matter what country they originate from, then we don't love God. And it's as simple as that. And I think that's part of the reason why we'll talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we'll preach about it, but we'll accept it, EX, a little bit more than we should. Because it means that we change everything about ourselves. It means that we change the way society tells us we should live our lives. It means that we lay aside the vengeful attitudes that many of us possess and love completely, unconditionally, sacrificially, expecting nothing in return. And the bottom line is that only God can make us that way. Because I know, I've tried to be perfect. In my early days as a Christian, well, up until I reached college, I thought that was the only way to heaven. It was if I somehow made it to where I was perfect. Where I dotted every I and crossed every T and made sure that if I did slip up, that I prayed specifically for forgiveness for that sin. And so my prayers got longer and longer every night as my sins got more and more. And I was always afraid that I would forget one in my prayers. And that, you know, I was going to reach the judgment day and God was going to condemn me to hell because I forgot this one lie that I didn't confess back in 1974. You see, I thought I had to be perfect. That God expected me to pull myself up from my bootstraps and get on with it and stop this sin and foolishness. What I didn't realize is, yeah, God wants me to be perfect, but the only way it can happen is if He does it through me. You want to be perfect? Then seek the perfect one. 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You want to love God? You want to be perfect? Love those people out there. It is the only way. If you disagree with that, you need to read that passage again. By now, you probably heard the story of Kyle Paxman. Kyle was supposed to get married yesterday. She had met and fallen in love with the man of her dreams. And as young girls do, she had long planned and dreamed of that special day where she would exchange her vows with that special one. But about weeks ago, she found out that her fiancé had been unfaithful. And the wedding was subsequently called off. And trying to recoup the expenses of the wedding, they canceled the band, they canceled the florist, the photographer. But they were stuck with the reception hall. They were stuck with the food. So Kyle Paxman sent out 125 invitations to women in the Vermont area, hoping that they would help raise money for those caught in the cycle of poverty. She could be caught in the why me of a busted relationship, but instead she's seeking to make the lives of those that are forgotten, the ones who don't get invited to wedding parties, a little bit better. That's the heart of Christ. You see, He too was rejected. It was us that was supposed to be standing there with Him at that wedding altar, but we rejected Him through our sin. But still He invited us. Still He called us in. Still He said, come and be one with me. He invites you to the wedding feast regardless of who you are. So we need to be perfect people. And that means surrender. That means surrendering to Jesus Christ and say, you know what? I can't love Muslims. So God, You're going to have to do it through me. I can't lay aside my belief in violence. So God, You're going to have to make me a peaceful person. I can't be kind to that person down the street who lives a little bit differently than I do. So God, You're going to have to go down there and love them through me. Because love is the only way, because God is love. And if we don't love those people out there, then we have no relationship with Him. And what we do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is a waste of time. Again, I seek Your forgiveness for my tone this morning, but I'm preaching to myself because I've hated far too long. And I've accepted what Jesus said far too long. And it's time for me to accept it. No matter what the price, no matter what the cost. Because it's the only way to live. This morning, if you need that love of Christ in your life, if you realize, you know, I can't do this on my own, I can't be perfect on my own, then we offer you this invitation. Whatever need you have, we pray that You'll come while we stand together and sing.
I found my Lord and He is mine. He won me by His love. I'll serve Him all my years of time and dwell with Him above. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I found it so, I found it so. His service